You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Welcome to the beach. You can have some fun with that. There you go. This is your chance. Take out your aggression.
We're gonna take real soon. We're waxing down our tunes. We can't wait for June.
We'll where are y'all there? Oh.
We're on safari.
It's okay. You're allowed to do this in church.
Tell the teacher we're serving USA.
Where are they? Don't spill anybody's coffee. Alright, are we? Oh, there's still more going around. Why don't you hit them up here so you won't be distracted? There's two or three. Oh, that's good. Nice. Someone stole one. Who stole one? Uh-huh. Yep, I saw that. That didn't work. So I'm here as a lifeguard to tell you some important things that you need to know. Actually, I really don't know a thing about lifeguarding. As a matter of fact, when I was in seventh grade, I used to spend my summers in Florida. This is a life-preserving device. Doesn't it feel like it? And you're like, yay, I'll rescue you. when I was in seventh grade, we spent my summers in Florida with my grandparents for about a month or so, and they lived on the beach in New Smyrna Beach. And one year, my grandma, Nana, actually is what we called her, she had this idea where I could join this, like, junior lifeguard program. And so we had to go to the local pool and swim, like, I think it was, like, is that one full lap or one and a half? I had to go up, back twice. So whether that's four laps or two, I'm not sure. But I did that, and it had to be done in like 30 minutes or something like that. And I didn't get it done in time. So it was really pathetic. Like, I didn't even get into be able to talk about whether I was going to be accepted into this junior lifeguard program, which is probably good because, you know, people drowning and all probably need someone that can, I don't know, swim. So it ended up being probably a good thing. But I wanted to tell you a story that is not true, but I think it'll help illustrate what we're going to be talking about this morning. And there's a story of this little, like, lagoon inlet kind of eddy thingy dealy on the side of a river where people could be, could swim and stuff like that. But just outside, of course, of the barriers was a, those, like, floaty pool, lake barriers, like they have it at Whipple Dam and those things. Say yes. Say yes. Even if you don't know what I'm talking about, it just makes me feel good. So there's this lifeguard there and guarding this area for play. But beyond that, there's actually a really strong current through the river. And in this strong current, it's dangerous. So people are not allowed to get outside of that border. And of course, the lifeguard will whistle them and tell them to come back in. And so one particular day, the lifeguard's there and looking out over his, you know, area of protection and safety. And suddenly upstream, there's someone just starts yelling and flailing, coming, rushing down through this dangerous current that's outside of the swim area, you know, yelling for help, help. So the lifeguard, of course, dives in. And of course, if it's a lifeguard on TV, they're diving in slow motion. They're running down the beach, you know, and he gets in and rescues this person, and, you know, exhausted, like, he pulls him to the shore. And no sooner is he on the shore that there's someone else yelling, help, help, help. And so now he dives in again, and then some other people are in trying to help, and they realize, well, there's a third person. While this guy's getting rescued, there's a third person that's in there yelling, help, help, and being taken down. And then at this point, everybody that is there kind of swimming on the beach is out trying to get people and realizing there's more and more and another one, and they're going out and they're getting exhausted. And finally, one guy stands up on the beach and he walks away. And everybody's like, what are you doing? Where are you going? We need help here. Help us rescue these people out of the water. And he said, no, I'm going to go upstream and stop the guy that's pushing them in. And help solve the problem that way. And I want to talk to you about something that sometimes God says, I want to really make a point in your life. And this has been one of those weeks for me. Because I really would prefer not to teach what I'm about to teach, because I'm going to teach this as a hypocrite. Because what I'm about to teach is not the way I respond to things in life. But what I want you to understand is that when it comes to hard things in our life, when we run into an obstacle, when we run into a challenge, oftentimes we right away jump in and try to fix the problem. We jump in and try to solve the situation. We jump in and try to make it right. When really we need to change our perspective, because we're really jumping in and trying to solve something, but that shouldn't be the first step. The first step should be going upstream, going to the source, and allowing that to fix the problem that is happening downstream. And when we have hard times, when we have challenges, our reaction, I don't know, maybe yours isn't, but mine is, I want to fix it. I want to make it right. I want to make it happen. I want to solve this problem. I want to jump in and rescue these people. And really, our first response should be to be going to God, going to the source of everything. And I'm not saying the source of pushing people in breaks down there a little bit, but to the source of the one that controls everything and saying, God, I need your help in this. Instead of trying to fix it myself, because trying to fix it myself, all I'm doing is maybe rescuing a few people, solving a few little circumstances, but not really getting to the root issue, because I'm trying to do it in my own strength and not in the strength of God. And so we're going to be looking at a guy named Nehemiah for the next 4 weeks. And I'll give you a little bit of a background about him in a moment. But he is basically the short version of the book of Nehemiah, is that he has been given the responsibility of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so that's why this series is called The Wall, because we're going to be talking about the walls throughout it. But the point that I want you to get this week, that God says, Sean, I want you to get this week, is this. That when you're up against the wall, make prayer your first response. Because again, we maybe get the prayer. Maybe once we're desperate and tried all of our options, we're like, oh, right, God, can you help me? And I once had a professor, and I think I've said this before, he said, you know, we need to make prayer our first response and not our last resort. And the thing is, when we switch this and suddenly prayer becomes the first thing, all of a sudden things are very different. Because if right away that man went upstream and stopped the guy from pushing people in and made that the first thing that he did, then there wouldn't be the issues with all the people downstream. So when you're up against the wall, make prayer your first response. So I want to review a little bit from our word series. We've done three word series. We've done word, the sequel, and then word three. Word three was about a year ago this time. And we went through the story of the Bible and how it all fits together. In the seventh part, because you know that was the seventh part of the story of what happens in the Bible, was what we called captivity. And in this word series, and you can listen to it online, you can go to mc3church.org and click on listen to the point, and then you can find the various versions. Word, the original word is the entire Bible. Word, the sequel was a zoom in on the New Testament, and then word three was focusing on kings and prophets. And so we had this idea, this heading called captivity, because God's people, the Israelites, had disobeyed God, had kind of turned their back on him so much to the point where he said, that's it, that's enough. I'm going to change things in your life so you make a change in your life. And so you had the nation was divided into two parts. There was the northern nation, which was the Assyrian kingdom, and the southern nation, which was the Judah, kingdom of Judah, so the north and the south. And the northern kingdom never had any kings that followed God, and God said, that's it. And so in this idea of captivity, he brought in a nation called Assyria. They were the world power. They came into the nation of Israel, and they scattered them. They assimilated them among all their nations. That's how what they did when they captured people, is in order to keep them from uprising, they just spread them out so that in all the Assyrian capitals, all the Assyrian cities, there are little pockets of Israelites there. And basically, that was the end. The Israelite kingdom disappeared. And this was in... let's see what that was. That was 722 or 722? 722, yeah, because 920. Okay, 966 was the temple. Okay, so in 722 BC, because you care about that date. Then the nation, the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, got to carry on and continue because they had some good kings. But it got to the point, you know, years later, where about 300 years later, 200 years later, where the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, had disobeyed God so much that he's like, that's it. I'm gonna make you change some things. And so he sent in the nation of Babylon, who was the world power at the time. And the way Babylon dealt with their conquest is they took all those people back to their home city. And so they took them back into the nation of Babylon and basically kept them under wraps because they were right there. You know, they kind of had the home court advantage. And so the nation of Judah was brought into Babylon, and they were held there in captivity for 70 years. And this was this idea of being held in captivity. The book of Daniel takes place during this time of captivity. And again, you can listen to the word series. I'm actually taking too much time already to talk about it. But short version is Assyria was the world power. They took Israel. Then Babylon brought Judah in. They were the world power. Well, then over the 70 years, Babylon was conquered by the Persian kingdom. The kingdom of Persia. And Persia, during this time, at the end of the 70 years, which is all part of God's promise, whole other story there, Persia permitted Judah, the nation of Judah, to return to their land. The new king said, okay, you know, you guys can go back to their land. So then we have what is called the return. So now that this new Persian kingdom says that Judah can return to their land, they can return back to their home cities, it happened three different times. There were three different returns. The first return was to go back and fix the house of worship. And that was the temple. And there was a guy named Zerubbabel in Ezra 1 through 6. Zerubbabel led the first group back. And their job was to get the temple fixed so that the people of God could continue to worship God in the temple, which was where they did it. And then a little bit while later, then Ezra led a second group of people back to the land, to the nation of Israel. And their job was to fix the hearts of worship. And he really led the people in total change and reformation of their hearts and saying, look, we were exiled for 70 years because of our disobedience. Let's get right with God. And so Ezra led a whole group of people. So their main, you know, a massive group of people went with Zerubbabel to fix the, to fix the temple, the hearts, the house of worship. Then Ezra led a group of people to fix the hearts of worship and helping them get in the right spot. And then there was a third group of people led by a guy, finally we're there, named Nehemiah. And his job was to help the wall. So just to give you a little bit of context of where we are when we zoom in on the book of Nehemiah, if you find in the Old Testament, this is the third group of people that are returning to the land because they had been exiled out of the land for 70 years because of their sin. So this is a good time. This is an exciting time, a time to return back to the place where they lived. I mean, it'd be sort of like you getting kicked out of your house and having to move to like Canada or Mexico. And then, you know, a generation later, you're finally able to move back home. You know, and I guess depending on where you move to in Mexico, you might be like, that's not bad, but that's kind of the idea here. So Nehemiah led this third group of people back to the land to help the walls. So lights are going to come on here, and wow, that was like crazy time. If we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to do some kind of zooming in, some speeding up, some slowing down, because we've got to cover the entire book over these next 4 weeks. And so we're going to be doing some quick reading. So if you have it, certainly on YouVersion, it's in the Old Testament. Tap on Nehemiah, which is about, I'd say about halfway down that list of all the Old Testament books there on YouVersion in that app. But here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I, this is Nehemiah speaking, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So short version, there's two groups of people that are already in the land. One of them, this guy Hanani, comes back, one of his brothers, whether it's physical brother or you know, familial friend, comes back and he's like, hey, tell me, how are things going in Jerusalem? How is it going? Because Nehemiah is still in Persia. Understand that as he's writing right now. And it continues, that they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So understand here, for us, that's sort of like saying you don't have a front door or any windows on your house. That would be a problem. You would not feel secure. You would not feel safe. And that's essentially the same kind of meaning of this city without walls, because walls were completely necessary for defense, for protection, for everything. And so this guy comes back and says, Nehemiah, look, you know, they're back in the land, but it's not good. There's no walls. They're broken down. The gates are burned. There's no way to protect them. And the assumption here is that he's implying that, you know, they're getting robbed. Things are getting stolen. Things are getting broken. They're unsafe. There's no way to protect them even from things like animals and other wild things that live in Israel. I don't know what they would be. Like cows. Maybe there's wild cows that are there that are attacking at night. Or maybe bunnies with their wee bitty eyes and their teeth. Anyway, but the point is that this is unsafe. This isn't good. This is a big deal. Again, it'd be like me saying, hey, guys, you're back in your home. You have no windows, no doors. You would not feel safe. This would be a problem. And so this is how we set up the book of Nehemiah. This is how the book of Nehemiah sets up and what's about to happen here, because Nehemiah is still there. Nehemiah is confronted with a problem. What does he do? What is his response? What would be your response? What would be my response? Be like, all right, I'm going to go there and fix it. I'm going to go there and make it right. I'm going to bring a shovel and I'm going to rent some equipment and I'm going to go down there and make it happen. And that's, again, that's my response. Maybe that's your response. And I want you to understand before I go any further that Nehemiah, as a human being, as a man, was regarded and is regarded today, even outside of church world, church circles, as an incredible example of leadership. So as we continue on here with this crisis moment that he's got, understand he isn't just like, oh, well, that's kind of what he does. No, this isn't. He's not just slacking off or anything like that. He is considered a great leader. He is considered by, again, outside of the church, people say, let's study this Nehemiah guy and learn how we can be better leaders. And so, again, as if you're a leader type, your response might be, well, then we need to fix it, because that's, I'm sure, what Nehemiah did. But, of course, that wasn't what he did. Instead of dealing with the downstream issues, he went to the source. And so that's what we've got here, is that Nehemiah was going to the source. So what did he do? The first thing is that instead of trying to fix, Nehemiah prayed first to God. Instead of trying to fix, Nehemiah prayed first to God. And we already slightly insulted women with that video. Get over it. We love everybody, okay? But let me slightly insult you again. By just saying, I don't know. I mean, as a man, that's what I want to do. I want to fix it. I want to fix it. I want to make it right. I want to fix it. I want to be done with it. And maybe as a woman, you feel that way. I don't know. I'm not one. So I don't know, but I know that's me, to be like, I want to fix it. And Nehemiah, a great leader, didn't try to fix it. instead of trying to fix it, Nehemiah prayed first to God. So, we're going to do a little bit of reading here. Continuing on, it says, "When I heard these things," when he heard what had happened to the walls, "I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So his first response, yeah, his heart was broken, but was to pray. "I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He's like, "God, I know who you are. You are an incredible God. I know the stories of how you have provided for our people, for the people of Israel, for all these years. You've made promises, and you're going to keep those promises. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." He says, "God, listen, please, just hear what I have to say. You are a great God, and there's a situation here, and I'm coming to you, and I need you to do something about it." Because you need to understand, too, as we'll see in a moment, Nehemiah was not in a position, even if he wanted to try to fix it, he wasn't really in a position to actually fix it. So he goes to God in prayer. He says, "Listen to me, God, please, please hear what I have to say, because there's a situation here, and I can't fix it. I can't handle it. I can't do it myself." He says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. We have not followed you the way we are supposed to." He goes on and says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." And basically, Nehemiah is just reiterating this, the history. Like, yes, you said this, God, if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us. And here we are. I'm in Persia right now because we have been scattered. The kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. The remnant is still here. There's some people in the land, but most of us are still here in Persia. But, he says, that was the promise you made, God. But the second part of it was, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. The short summary of that is, God, you said, if we return to you, you will bring us back to the land. You'll bring us home. So God, I'm asking you, because you've made this promise, and you're a God that keeps your promises, to do this. Remember, he goes on and says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. We'll get to this man in a moment. So he comes to God and says, look, there's a situation here, and I'm going to go to you first, because I want to fix it. I want to make it right, but I can't, because I need you, the source, to be the first response. And he says, please grant me success today, because I'm about to do something, God. I'm about to step out. I'm trusting you. And he continues with this little phrase, I was cupbearer to the king. We'll talk about the cupbearer in just a moment. But Nehemiah's first response was to pray. And again, Nehemiah wasn't some, like, oh, well, he was just some kind of monk guy up on a mountain. That's all he did. No, he was a solid quality leader, as we're going to see the rest of this month. But instead of stepping in and trying to fix it, he went to God. And that was his first thing that he did. And my question is to you, to me, do we do that? Or does that feel like a cop-out? I mean, maybe if you grew up in church, that does feel like a cop-out. Like, oh, well, oh, you're just sitting around praying. Sorry, I'm just asking the God of the universe who created you, created this universe, created everything and controls our very breath to maybe step in. It doesn't sound like a cop-out to me. But is that our first response? And I guess I want to say this, because when we try to fix it, we end up being frustrated. We end up spending our time pulling people and getting exhausted, pulling them out of the river and wondering, why, God? And God's like, because you never asked. You never came to me. I'm here. So instead of trying to fix, Nehemiah prayed to God. And the second thing we saw here related to this idea of praying first, is that instead of running in fear, Nehemiah trusted God. Because in a situation, we come up against the wall, like Nehemiah has this wall problem. He's got a wall that's in front of him, an issue, it's broken down. And the first thing is kind of this fight attitude. I'm going to step in, I'm going to fix it, I'm going to make it right. Or your personality might be kind of this flight, this fear kind of thing. Like, you know what? I'm out. I'm done. And I confess to you, this week has been, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix these situations. And I got to the end of the week too going, I'm done. I'm out. But both of these are the wrong response. Why? Because God is there. God is a God that keeps His promises. God is a God that controls everything. God is a God that has the power to change lives. God is a God that has the power to change hearts, to fix situations, to heal diseases. He can do anything that He wants to do. He is God. And here we are going, well, I don't know, I think I'll work it out myself, or nah, I'm out. And we miss this idea of being able to truly trust God. And Nehemiah did that. He went to the source. That was his first response. So he goes on here in... Oh, these things are itchy. Goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2. So let me before I get to that. He was a cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer to the king. That's kind of a big deal. It's a prominent position. It means he has direct access to the king. It literally means he carries the cup for the king, which sounds kind of like, what's that all about? That's kind of weird. It wasn't just a waiter. It kind of had this little, you know, caveat. There's like an asterisk on his resume, like, cupbearer to the king, immediate access to the king. You get to carry the royal chalice. Yay! P.S. down at the bottom, asterisk. And you have to taste it so that if the king's getting poisoned, you die first. Because that's what the cupbearer was. The cupbearer didn't just physically carry his cup. The cupbearer meant any food that was placed before the king, if someone wanted to kill the king, and dude, just read any story of any kind of monarchy throughout the Bible, throughout history. Like, everybody wants to kill the king. You think it's good to be the king, but it's not. And so the job of the cupbearer was to taste it. And there might have been a guy before Nehemiah. Let's call him Ted. Ted was the cupbearer to the king before that. Somebody tried to poison the king. King survived. Ted didn't. Ted's dead. Dead Ted. Cupbearer to the king. That's not biblically accurate or anything. It might have been. I don't know. But the point is that Nehemiah probably knew a guy that used to be his predecessor. And so his job was to taste the wine, taste the drink, taste the food to make sure if someone was trying to poison the king, that he would die first. He was kind of that, you know, what do they call that? The canary that he would take into a coal mine. And if the canary dies, it's time to get out. If that means something to you, great. I'm not sure exactly what it means. But so continuing on the story, in the month of Nisan, also known as Datsun, really old now. Anyway, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So here's a guy that has a relationship with this king, and his job is to get poisoned first. Like, he's like the Secret Service, take a bullet for the president, take the wine for the king. At least with the Secret Service, you would generally have an idea that something's coming, and then you choose to dive. Every drink for Nehemiah was probably like, here you go! Hey! So, I don't get it. I mean, this is some crazy guy that he's not sad before the king, but this one time he was. And so he said, he's sad before the king. I took the wine. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, this is the king of Persia. This is a big deal. This is not just like, you know, some guy. And Nehemiah's position was not, he was physically in proximity to the king, but he had no authority. And he was a Jew. He was a guy from Judah. He was just a slave kind of stuck in this captivity. So he hadn't been sad in the presence before the king says, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. So Nehemiah had prayed to God and said, God, give me favor when I go before this man. This man being the king of Persia. And this king looks at him and says, Nehemiah, what's wrong? You're never sad like this. There's something going on, and I can see it, I can feel it. What is deep in your heart here? And he goes on and says, I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. So understand that. He's not going like, hey, this is cool. He was afraid. And I think we sang a song about that. When fear is in front of us. I sang multiple songs about that. Like, are we going to trust or are we going to run away? Yeah, I was very much afraid, but I ran away and said, never mind, it's all good. No, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? Here we go. When the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, what do you want? Understand, this is huge. This is gigantic. The king is saying to this guy that is a nobody, his job is to die for the king. He's a slave from Judah, and he says, what do you want? And this is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible, especially for normal, everyday people like us, who are people and normal and everyday. Because a lot of times we have this idea of prayer as sort of this super complicated, you know, and I spent 30 years on my knees and the carpet is worn out and my knees are worn out and I've had 8 knee replacement surgeries because that's prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. And if you are praying like that, dude, can I share some things with you to be praying for, please? Because you're the kind of person that God is going to use to rebuild some walls. But here's the cool thing about this prayer. This is what it was. He's in the king, with the king, in the presence of the king. The king says, what is it you want? Then I prayed to God of heaven and I answered the king. In one breath. God, here we go. Help me through this right now, please, I pray. Boom. Dude, that's practical. We're going to talk about that in a minute. When are we supposed to pray? Spoiler, always. How do we pray always like that? God, the interview is right now. Please help me. God, I've got to say this hard thing to this person. Grant me favor in their eyes. God, the test results are coming in at this moment. May I honor you with how I respond to it. God, they're delivering the paperwork right now. Help me to respond like Jesus would. What is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. So understand here, this guy is stepping out in faith. He prayed, and now he is going to be like, okay, I prayed. I trust God is who he says he is, so I'm going for it. So he says, if it pleases the king, and he's not rude about it, he's not obnoxious, he's humble, he's honoring, he's respectful. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. He's like, king, I know I'm your servant. I know I'm a slave. I know I'm a nobody, but can you send me there to rebuild the city? Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, well, how long will your journey take? I don't know what Nehemiah is thinking here, but like, well, if he's this trusting, he's like, God, here we go. All right. How long will it take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, God, I prayed to God. I've got a situation. I've got a wall problem in front of me. I've prayed to God. I asked him for it. And so you know what? If God's on my side, I'm just going for it. You know what? Not only do I want to go, and this is how long it's going to take, but, you know, can you send me letters to all the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? Basically saying, look, king of Persia, you're like the king of everything right now. All the known world belongs to you. So can you give me letters so that when I travel through some of these kingdoms that you've conquered, in these areas that you've conquered, they'll be like, oh, you're from the king. Hey, how can I help you? That's a horse of a different color, you know, and they walk him through with the horse of a different color. This idea is saying, can I get through that? So he's trusting that God is going to come through because he asked God to come through. So he said, give me the letters. And then he says, may I also have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park. Your translation might say keeper of the royal forest. So he's like, you know, hey, can you give me a letter so I can take it to the guy that's in, you know, charge of maintaining the federal game lands? And I know the trees are protected and all, but can I have some of those too? Can I have some trees and rebuild the gate with those trees? Like, the amount of faith and trust that this guy has is incredible, but I think the issue is that he's up against the wall. And he realizes that I've got the God of the universe on my side. So he says, can I have timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents. I will, you know, while I'm at it, can I fix my house too? My house is looking kind of shabby. Can I have some royal lumber for that? And that was his response to this whole situation. That he realized that I've got a wall, I've got a problem, I've got a situation. And instead of giving up and running away, he stepped out in boldness and in faith and said, God, help me here with this man. And he just let him have it in a good way, not in a disrespectful way, but just said, here, God, this is the situation. King, this is what I need. And so just that boldness, do we have that kind of boldness too? Do we pray and say, okay, God, I prayed and I know that this is something you want. And again, there's a timing thing here. There's waiting when is God setting up the situation. And it seems to imply here that this wasn't like Nehemiah prayed and the next day he walked in. There was a time gap here. But are we that bold to trust that God's actually going to come through on the things that God says he's going to come through on? Do we actually believe it? Because I think we might say, well, of course I believe God. But we don't live like it. I don't live like it. Because we can trust God when we're up against the wall. And that's what Nehemiah saw there. Instead of running in fear, Nehemiah trusted God. And the third thing that he did here was that instead of complaining and fuss, Nehemiah acknowledged God. And I think that's the other response. There's the I'm going to fix it response because there's a situation here. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to do whatever I can. Then there's the, I'm running away, I'm done, I'm out. And then there's just the complaining. I'm just going to sit back and just complain about the whole situation. God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why didn't you do this for me? God, where are you? God, what's up with them? God, that's their problem. Why aren't more people like this? Why aren't other people reaching out? Why don't people do these nice things for me? Why? And we sit back and complain and whine about everyone else, and God included. And God's like, step up and do something, trust me. It's easy to sit back and complain. It is easy to sit back and complain. And we have made such a culture of it. It is easier now. I can say anything I want about you. We've got Facebook. I can respond right away and let the world know how I feel about it. If you're selling something, I can instantly reply and give you 5, 4, 3, 2, or 1 star. And let everyone know how awful your product is. If we're at a restaurant and you don't serve me on time, I can instantly Snapchat the whole situation. I mean, I can go on restaurant.com and tell you how horrible your food is. I mean, everything is about complaining. And it's unfortunate that our culture is built around this idea of sitting back and complaining. Because somehow we think that that's how we're supposed to respond to life, is sit back and complain. And here's the deal. When we are doing that, we completely say, God, you are not involved in this. We turn our back on him and what he is doing. And what he is doing might not be what you want, but it does not mean he is not involved and he is not working. So instead of complaining and fuss, Nehemiah acknowledged God. And so, here, continuing on in the passage, in the second part of verse 8, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. Right away, he knew this was a God thing. And I'm not going to stick it back and complain about the situation. I'm realizing God did this. And I'm giving God the honor. I'm giving God the glory. Because a lot of times if we fix it ourselves, sometimes we're like, yay, look how good I am. Look how I've solved the problem. And then we've totally turned it back to us and missed the fact that God is the one doing this. So, lots of story here. The king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. So he wasn't even alone. He had people, he had army, like this is Persian armies are with him, escorting him, which is just incredible. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. We're going to come back to these two guys in a couple weeks because they're going to keep popping up through our story. of what God was doing, what Nehemiah was doing in the land, and all of that. But I will just start by saying this. Since we talked about the woman at the well last week, the Samaritan woman at the well, and the issue of why Samaritans were so despised and looked down on, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. He was one of these inbred people that had disobeyed God's command and was leading this area. And if you remember the map from last week, Samaria is right there. And so all of a sudden, someone is coming to rebuild the city of this other nation, of this area of Judah, where before he had the run of the land. So there's a little selfishness going on here. But we're going to come back to these guys because they're going to be a problem the entire time. So, continuing on, Nehemiah says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he got there. He went there with the king's people, with a whole bunch of other people too. I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. He had just asked the king to go, but no one really knew what was going on here. They didn't know that it was about the walls. So I had not told anyone what God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So he went out by himself at night, riding on a, I'm assuming that means a horse, if he's got a mount. That makes sense to me, but maybe a mount means he's carrying around a stuffed deer head. I don't think that's what it means. But anyway, except the horse that I was, or the mount, the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. Dung gate, not a very popular gate to come in and out of, apparently. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. So he's out. He's walking around the walls. And this is the wall of a big city here, understand. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there wasn't enough room for my mount to get through. So whether there was something broken down the way or what was going on. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. And we'll look at this. These are basically, he's just sharing with people that understand the walls of Jerusalem, that he went around the walls and looked at the whole thing. And it was all messed up. It was all in some sort of trouble. So he went back into the city. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. So he's here. Nobody knows what he's doing. And he's kind of like, I didn't tell anybody, but they're all about to get a job. They're all about to do some hard work, which we'll talk about some more next week. So then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. So finally, to all the leaders, now you've got, again, Nehemiah has led the third group of people back to this land. So there's other people that have already been there, and he says, look, everybody, let's rebuild these walls. Let's do this thing so that we're not in a disgrace. So it's safe. So it's better for us. And then he says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. Again, Nehemiah said, look what God has done here. Look what God is doing here. Don't miss what God is doing. This is God's thing. And so he acknowledged what God was doing. And then it says, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Hey, this sounds like a good idea, Nehemiah. Let's do it. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. And so, again, we'll come back to these guys and their issue. But again, Nehemiah here is saying, look, this is God's thing. God is doing this, and you ain't going to stop God from doing this. Because I went to God when there was a problem here instead of me trying to fix it. Because if me tries to fix it, and then I get tired or worn out, and then the armies come, or people start to ridicule, or they start doing other things, or I go through the land, and I don't have letters from the king. You know, all these are ways that Nehemiah could have failed. Except the fact that he didn't keep rescuing the people out of the river. He went upstream to the source. And so Nehemiah, instead of trying to fix, Nehemiah prayed first to God. Instead of running in fear, Nehemiah trusted God. Instead of complaining and fuss, Nehemiah acknowledged God. And that's the thing before us. When you are up against the wall, how are you going to respond? When you're up against the wall, make prayer your first response. in our creative team meeting when we talked about this series 2-3 months ago, you know, one of the analogies was this idea of CPR training or stop, drop, and roll. Like, you learn these things as a kid that, you know, what's your first step if you're on fire? You stop, then you drop, and then you roll. You have to do it in that order because that's the safe order. And it used to be the CPR was ABC, and now it's CAB because they start with compressions and then airway and then blockage. But you have to start in that order because that there's a reason for that order, because that order is the best order for the things to happen the best way possible. If you run and then roll, you're going to be on fire. And I'm not talking in a good way. But for us, the steps have to start with prayer. It has to start with prayer. And we talked about this just a few weeks ago. What is prayer? It's talking to God. Nehemiah, again, a great example. The king says, what do you want? So I prayed to God, and then I answered the king. It's as simple as that. And it doesn't mean that's all it is. It certainly can be more than that. But when you're up against the wall, make prayer your first response. So what does that look like? When should we pray? What are these situations? What are the walls in your life? What are the issues that you're up against? What is the problem that you see? There's this big thing in front of you, and you either need to fix it or run away from it or just complain about it. When we come down and say, let's pray about it, what does that look like? So here's some just simple, simple things. The first time is when we should pray is when we have a need. When you have a need. So wait, if I need something, then I pray? Yes. That happens a lot. Yeah. So if I have a need, then I go to God and say, God, can you help me? Isn't he going to not like that? Isn't that selfish? Isn't he going to get tired of me? Well, actually in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this specific thing. We often call this the Lord's Prayer. You might have heard it that way. And Jesus says, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, you are incredible. That's the first part of this prayer. And then Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Pray like this: Give us today the food we need. We have a need. We ask God for it. God will come through. God will meet your needs. Paul actually says that later in one of the epistles about how God will supply all of our needs. And then he goes on and says, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And we actually talked about that in a series a couple years ago, and I'll refer to that a little bit later. But this focus on need, like need, and let me clarify this. Need means we're going to God and say, God, I have this need. I need you to come through for me, please. Would you please do that? We can go to God with our needs. It's okay. Now understand that need and want are not the same thing. Let's just be real here, okay? Don't blame God when you don't get what you need because you need that super nice car with the big engine and the great light thingies, or because you need that super fancy high-end iPhone, or you need, you're like, no, nah. I know people that exist in this world that use a flip phone. They are real and human. So if you need a phone, you don't necessarily need an iPhone. It is possible to survive with a flip phone. Just understand the difference here between a need and a want. So don't blame God if you don't get what you want, but he gives you what you need. So understand that. If you have a need, we can come to God with that. God, money is tight right now. Please help me. And maybe someone's going to show up and say, hey, here you go. Let me help you with that need. Maybe God is showing up and saying, you know what? Maybe it's time to cancel the $400 a month sports package that you have on your TV so that you can feed your family. Maybe that's how God wants to meet your need. But we can go to him with our needs. The second thing is that you can go to God when you're hurting. When you're hurting. And again, I'm laying all these things out that might be like, well, that's obvious. But let's just put it out there, because sometimes we're like, well, I don't know, is that okay? No, it's okay. When you're hurting, God knows that we're hurting. We did an entire series called Wounded a number of years ago about the book of Habakkuk, the life of Habakkuk. And it's just basically the story of God realizing how hurt Habakkuk and the people are. And he knows that. And he's there and he cares about them and loves them. And God feels the same way about us. James, in chapter 5 of the book that he, or the letter that he wrote, he says, are any of you suffering hardships? You don't need to raise your hand, but are you suffering hardships? And if I asked you to raise your hand, I'm going to bet that most of you would raise your hand. Because life is hard. Sin is hard. The world is broken. And because of that, we suffer hardships. If you're suffering through a hard time, if you're hurting, you should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Hey, let's just not make this a negative thing. Hey, God, thank you. Are any of you sick? We actually talked about this a few weeks ago as well. We were talking about caring for our bodies in the next series. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And the anointing with oil, as we said, that was medicine. That's what James is saying. But he says, if you're sick, pray. Get someone else to help pray for you. Have people pray with you. If you're hurting, if you're sick, if you're suffering hardships, you should pray. So, what are some other things that we can do? When else should we pray? When you don't know what to do. When you don't know what to do. And I think, I mean, this happens a lot too. In my life, at least. Because I don't know what to do here. What is the right thing here? What is the right response to this situation? Is this a step in, show some tough love kind of situation? Is this a sit back and watch you work kind of situation? Is this a, you know what, this is the end, we have to cut ties kind of a situation? Is this a just love them some more situation? Over give them what they don't deserve? I mean, there's all these situations. And sometimes, I mean, some things are definitely wrong in certain situations. But it's really hard. I don't know. Maybe just me. But navigating, what's the step here? Where do I need to go with this, God? What do I do? And in Philippians 4, very familiar, popular, if you will, prayer verse, Paul says to the church in Philippi, don't worry about anything. Don't worry. Don't worry about anything. The NIV translation says, do not be anxious about anything. You know, I don't know which one hits home with you a little bit better. Sometimes I feel like I'm doing a lot of this, going, oh yeah, that's anxiety, them being anxious. It says, don't worry about anything. So what, okay, thanks, that's great, Paul. What do I do now? Instead, pray about everything. Like, get this. It's not like just, oh, suck it up. You'll get over it. Don't worry. Be happy now. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note, but don't worry. Be happy. Yeah, all three of you that were born pre-1980 know that song. So, yeah, don't worry. Like, that's not what he's saying. He's not just saying just be happy. He's saying if you're worried, pray. Come to God with it. Pray about everything. Bring it before Him. You don't know what to do? God does. Come to Him. Tell God what you need. And thank Him for all He has done. And this is the coolest part of this verse. Then you will experience God's peace. Oh, whatever, Paul. Sure, I pray and I'm going to suddenly feel good about the situation. That doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, which exceeds anything we can understand. It doesn't make sense. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. You don't know what to do? Bring it before God. And let's be honest here. God isn't surprised. God's back waiting and saying, yes, here I am. I'm here for you. I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to guide you. And dude, we all hate Moses. Okay? Let's just be real. We hate Moses because Moses is hanging out doing his thing and there's a bush that says, Moses, do this. And it's on fire. I haven't had one of those. The best thing is a burn day at my brother Gene's house. I have watched bushes burn, but they still haven't talked to me. But Moses has this burning bush where the bush is on fire, draws attention and tells him what to do. God doesn't always work like that, or rarely. So sometimes it's not God showing you what to do 30 miles down the road, but just for this foot. And okay, now trust me for this step. And if we don't know what to do, we can come to God about everything, and He will help us, and He will guide us, and He will direct us. And if you don't know what to do, don't sit back and complain and say, why isn't there a burning bush? God's like, I just told you to take one step. Trust me, I've got this step, and I've got the next one after that, but start with this one. So, when you don't know what to do, you can pray. Here's a passage that I was like hesitant almost putting it in here because it's like, it doesn't make sense. It's almost unfair. It's almost like somebody should have deleted this passage out of the Bible because, God, why would you do this for us? And that is, when should we pray? When you don't know what to pray. Like, not just when you don't know what to do, but have you ever been in a situation when you're like, I got nothing. Am I the problem? Do I need to pray for me? Do I need to pray for them? Do I need to pray for the situation? I don't know what to pray. Have you ever been in that situation? And if you're taking this to heart about making prayer your first response, you'll be there very quickly. Because if we are going to God in prayer, there's going to be times where we're like, okay, God, hurting, or there's a need, there's a wall, I don't know what to do. And in Romans, Paul writes to the church in Rome this letter, and he says to them in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And if you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is in you. If you have not chosen to believe in Jesus, sorry, this doesn't apply to you. I'm sorry, but just the way it is. You can always certainly accept Jesus and believe Him and receive the Holy Spirit. But the point being, he says in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If you're a follower of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We do not know what we ought to pray for. There are these moments where we're like, I feel it. That gnaw, that hurt, that anxiety, that whatever. He says, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Basically, what He's saying is, look, when there's those moments we don't know what to do, we don't know what to pray for, God's Spirit is in us, and He knows what we're feeling. And He knows, He goes to the Father on our behalf in ways that we don't even comprehend it. In these moments where it's not a groan, it's not something you can put down on paper, it's not something that can be easily explained, it's just this, eh. And He says, look, the Spirit will intercede for you. God will do that. Even when we don't know what to pray, it says the Holy Spirit. If we're truly going to God on, you know, in with an honest heart, say, God, I don't know what to do here. God's like, I got this. My Spirit is in you. And I know you. I know you deeply and intimately. And my Spirit has got your back. He is praying on your behalf. There's a lot of ways to take that all weird. If you want to have a long discussion with me, you can, but don't take it all weird. It's essentially what I just said there. So, when we don't know what to pray, when should we pray? And then finally, just in case I missed something that hits you, I already spoiled this one, but always. We should be praying always. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica. He planted all these different churches. In this church in Thessalonica, he wrote in verse 17 of chapter 5, never stop praying. Why does he say that? Why would he say that? Because Paul has seen God do incredible things. And Paul knows that the God of the universe is there on our behalf. And the God of the universe is there waiting and ready to listen to us. He is ready to step in. He is ready to act. And the beauty is that he'll act even if we're not on the same page or not. He's God. But in this act, this prayer, this conversation, like there's a relationship factor that is built in here where God is like, I want to be a part. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. I want you to see me do these things for you. And I know that when you're hurting, when we come to God in humility and say, God, I need your help. And God says, yes, let's do this thing. You thought there was a wall there? Oh, we're about to change everything. You thought there is no way that you could solve this situation. I am the source, and I will fix this right now. I will fix this when my time is right. I will fix this later. But we know that God can be trusted. And so Paul says, never stop praying. So if you're in a situation, you're like, is this the situation I should pray about? The answer is yes. What if it's a situation like that? Yes. Okay, well, what if I'm going through this? Yup. Never stop praying. When should we pray? When you have a need, when you're hurting, when you don't know what to do, when you don't know what to pray, always we should be praying. The point today, a series we did on prayer was called Wireless. It was maybe like 4 years ago now. You can go to mc3church.org, and that was a 4 week we spent looking at prayer, looking specifically at the Lord's Prayer there. In Matthew chapter 6, it's up there somewhere. And so if you want to explore what this prayer thing, the Lord's Prayer, a little bit more, you can find that series. But the point is that when you're up against the wall, make prayer your first response. I wish I could just learn this myself. Frankly, I don't really care if you're here. This is like therapy for me or something. I know you're not supposed to do that. That's messed up. But if we just get it, we're up against the wall, whatever that wall may be, make prayer your first response. The God of the universe is there. He's ready. He's ready to work in your life, to solve the situation, to, at the very least, just to give you peace. Because the situation may not change. But he's here to give you peace through that situation. Let's pray. God, thank you that we are right now talking to the God of the universe, the one who created everything, the one who has given us that breath, the one who cares and loves us deeply. And thank you, God, that you are intimately involved with us. That you know us deeply and you care about our situations and you love us completely despite all of our flaws. Thank you that you allow us to come to you with our needs, with our hurts. We don't know what to do in everything. And I pray, God, I don't know what this looks like in each individual's lives. I don't know what walls we're up against. I don't know what the situations are. But somehow make us come to you first. Instead of trying to solve it or fix it or complain or run away, help us to come to you first and watch you work and change the situation. Forgive me. Forgive us, God, for trying to do it ourselves and not going to the source. Help us to come to you first. In Jesus' name. Amen.